thankful for the opportunity. I've had a chance to listen to a few of the sermons that have been preached as it relates to this subject, lies that the devil wants me and my family to believe. I thought that was a pretty interesting theme. I've heard others who are speaking to you comment as well, and I think it's something that each of us should stop to think about. We don't like to think about negative things, do we? We just assume not think about hell. We just assume not deal with the subject of Satan at all. We'd rather talk about heaven and the Lord, and certainly I much prefer those discussions myself, but the fact that you're taking the time to be warned about somebody who has such presence in our life and is spoken of so frequently and often in very descriptive ways in the Bible says a lot about who you are. So I'm thankful to the elders for having me, but I think more especially for the fact that they're asking you to address in your own lives how you might view your relationship with God in a lesser way, and I mean a much lesser way. How you might view this character we call Satan. And I'm not sure which one of your speakers talked about, maybe even showed you pictures of something about how Satan is depicted so often in a cartoon-like way. But that certainly isn't the Satan that we read about in the Bible. Neither is he the one that we want to serve. So my subject tonight and what I've been asked to talk about is I need to take care of school, job, and career first. And that's just, I think, we can all understand a lesson on priorities and what our obligations and responsibilities are to God. I'm not going to give you any breaking news tonight. You're not going to hear things that's going to be new. You're going to know and be familiar. Many of you could preach this sermon as well or better than I certainly could. So, but I'm looking forward to having the opportunity to talk with you a little bit about the subject. Let me say first of all that as we deal with a passage as simple as Matthew 6 and verse 33, a passage that we're all familiar with, we all know that we need to seek first the kingdom of God. We've heard that. I remember that's one of the first memory verses I was taught as a young guy. It's not a challenge understanding that passage, I don't think. The problem and the challenge we seem to have is dealing with that one word, first. And the Bible talks about that word first, or at least infers as it relates to that passage, things that ought to be important to us with the idea of being first. Paul told Timothy, first of all, do what? Pray. First of all, pray. And then you all know that Jesus said about family, he that loveth mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And what he's saying there is that when it comes to dealing with your family members, well, I want you to love them, but you need to love me first. In the Old Testament, when the first of the Ten Commandments was to have no other gods before me. And what that passage and what that idea is that when it comes to serving me, I don't want you to think about any other god, sacrifice, love anything more than you love me. Put me first. Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. What he's saying there is when you look at all there is to think about and all there is to do, when you talk about what's important, what's microscopic in my mind, the thing that I'm going to seek the most, the objective I'm going to work on the most, is the goal of heaven. And I'm saying to you that was a primary thing. He would tell the Colossian brother to set your mind on things above. And we all know when we think about it that way that what Paul was saying is when it really comes down to it, you need to put your mind on God first. We know, is there anybody here, I don't think there will be, that would raise their hand and say, they don't know what it means to say, one, first, I'm number one. And a lot of times they're not number one, but they raise their hand as if they were number one. We all know what one is, what it means to be one. And that's where God wants to be. In fact, he insists on that. And I want to talk more about that as we continue with the lesson this morning. Look at all these descriptive terms. I'm not going to go through these, by the way, because you've heard all this, a lot of it anyway. But I jotted these down just to remind us that The Bible talks about Satan, and this is not exhaustive, being subtle, cunning, and crafty in Genesis chapter 3 in that case with Adam and Eve. In the case with Job, we see him being watchful or busy, going to and fro upon the earth. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, he is the tempter. He's the king of lies in John 8:44. He is wily. We are told to put on the armor of God that we might be able to hold off the wiles of the devil, that he schemes to try to get us. He's a provoker. That's what he did with David right before the census. That passage says he provoked David. He incited him. He's our adversary, says Peter, which is our enemy. He's our roaring lion. He's a disguiser who tries to he can translate himself into light if he needs to. He's the evil one, mentioned not just these three times, but other times in the New Testament. He's shrewd, according to Daniel. He's a beast. He's a dragon. On and on we can go. All terms that describe who Satan is. And let me tell you what Satan and who Satan is. Satan is the one who wants to try to find some way for you and for me, particularly seasoned children of God, to put God second. If there's some way he can get you to find something else in your life that will cause you to distort something about truth, especially as it relates to how you view God, and you put him second, then he wins. And that's what we learned about Satan, is that when he finds out what your weakness is, that's where he goes. This devil, this one that is our adversary, Satan, will do anything he can, people, anything that he can to get you off course. He will hit you below the belt. He will discourage you if you'll let him. For the fellows that are here, the subjects you heard, the discussion you heard about pornography, the devil wears lipstick. He will do anything he can. He will cause you to become an enemy with your neighbor. He will cause you to be a person who's disgruntled with the person sitting next to you in your pew. He will try to cause you to gossip. He will do anything that he can to put you in a situation that when you do it, it's evidenced in what you're doing that you're putting him in front of God. And my subject matter today is to try to help you understand that it doesn't require you to be guilty of homosexuality or pornography or adultery or fornication or murder or any of those things to displease God. Just put him second. Just have a choice in your life when you could be here and you ought not to be here and be somewhere else. Put him second, Satan wins. And I think it's important for us to understand that it's elementary. It really is fundamental that God says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and you will put me first. Well, why is it that Satan is able to do the things that he does? This quote, you've all probably seen this before, that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We're going to look at other thoughts, and we're going to move quickly with these slides today. But I want us to understand that when Satan begins to work on us and on us, God makes us better. He sculpts us over time to be the kind of people, the mature people, the person of strong meat, the writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. That person is the one who is working in trying to become a better student of God's word and becoming more mature in his relationship with God. And God chisels on that person over time to develop him and help him to become the kind of servant he wants him to be. Well, let me tell you what Satan does. Satan does anything that he can to try to get you to stop the chiseling process, to find some way that you'll stay in your state of immaturity, to do less than what you could do, to be less than what you are, what you should be. And every time you decide to do that, you make a decision to do that, you in effect put God second, and Satan wins. And it puts a huge responsibility on us to keep our perspective right, to keep our eyes fixed on heaven, to make it, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, our aim and our ambition to please God. Now, notice this. Satan is deceptive. And he will fool us. Now, I know that you all have already talked about Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. I listened to the sermon. And I heard our brother talk about this passage along with the incident with Job and also the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. But really quickly, I want you to look at something here. Four things that Satan real quickly fools us with. And I'm going to be fast on this. I preached an hour-long sermon on this right here last Sunday morning. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this in about 2 minutes. Sin promises to be our servant. Listen, Genesis chapter 3, you know the text. God says, eat of that tree and you will surely die. Satan says, you shall eat it, but you won't die. Sin is attractive. God says, you can have everything except the fruit of that one tree. Anything you want in the garden, but don't eat from the center of the tree that's in the center of the garden. Satan says, you can have it all. And Eve wanted what she could not have. It says she saw, she looked, and when she saw it, she wanted it. Sin promises to be right. And that's the way it is with us too, by the way. But God says, leave it alone. It's not good for you. But Satan says, tree is good for you. And then the fourth situation, sin promises to reap what it doesn't sow. God said, partake of the forbidden fruit and you will die. And Satan says, no, you won't. Now, I want you to know that what Satan is trying, not working, is it? How long has that been going on the whole time? That's neat. That's when you really know you're getting into your sermon, when you don't know what's going on behind you. I'm just going to keep going. Is that all right with everybody? If you want to see these slides later on, talk to me and I'll send them to you. How's that? But these would be on there. And my wife, I just tell by her, either I was doing something really poorly up here or something was going on behind me. So thank you, Nancy. So the point would just simply be, and I'll still use this to preach from. The fact of the matter is that when we talk about our relationship with God and our relationship with Satan, they're on opposite extremes. And here's what happens, people. It's just this simple. When we talk about sin promising to be our servant, we say, okay, I got this under control. Or sin is attractive. He or she looks really good. I'm going to go ahead and date that person because they look good, even though I know it's wrong for me to do it and it wouldn't be good for me spiritually. That kind of thing. Sin promises to be right. Again, I've got this. You know, I know I practice this, and so therefore it's right. I know it's okay for me to miss Bible class, so therefore it's all right. I know it's okay for me to stay out later than my parents tell me to, so therefore it's right. And that's really what Eve did. She argued just that way. And then sin promised to reap what it doesn't sow. And that whole idea from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8 would apply here. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And what we say then is that I'm going to go ahead and do this, and I won't get what's coming to me. I'm going to be the person who God's going to make an exception. He's going to throw an umbrella of grace on me, and he might defeat other people, but he's going to understand why I looked at that computer screen and did what I did. He's going to understand why I practiced in that sin. I know he is. And people, when we do that, we're just like Eve was when she was in that particular environment she was in, and we're seeing things for the way that they aren't, not for the way they are, and how God will deal with that particular sin. I want to show you some examples, biblical examples today, tonight, of some things involving those who I think found themselves compromising with God, had a problem with perspective. And Satan wants us fooled. He does. He wants us fooled. And I got a slide there, I thought, but I guess not. So I'm going to hang it right there. But Satan wants us fooled. He wants us to compromise. He wants us to put God second. He wants us to procrastinate. He wants us to put school first. He wants us to put work first. He wants us to put career first. He wants us to put family first. He wants us to think that what we're doing is the right thing to do and that what we are doing will not be the kind of thing that will cause us to be lost, even though the scripture tells us it will. That's what he wants us to do. That's the way he wants us to think. And so when we look at these particular ideas and these thoughts, I want us to think back to the concept of what's number one. And I want you to look at something. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, and most of you, I'm sure, that you're here tonight are, and you look at that right there, is there anything wrong with this passage? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We know that particular text. Ye shall love your neighbor with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all thy mind, and love thy Lord God as yourself. Is that what that scripture says? Now think about it, because you might look at it and say, yeah, that's the right words, and it is. But I twisted it. I distorted the passage purposely. And I'm saying to you that that's Satan's work. That's what he does in the mind of people. He distorts things in our minds so that what looks obviously true to us is not true at all. That passage should say, you should love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it puts God in the wrong position. And that's what we do. That's exactly what we do when we decide to take truth and distort it. That's what we do when we have a decision in our life to make for God and we choose not to do it. When Eve was in the environment that she was in, God made his choice. You won't eat of that particular tree. That was his vote. Satan says, you go ahead, Eve. God will not do what he said he's going to do. God gets his vote. Satan gets his vote. It's 1-1 right now. Who's going to make the final call? You are. God's not going to force you to do what's right. Satan wants you to do what's wrong. He'll do everything he can to try to get you to do what's wrong. And the person who's going to make a difference in that equation is you and me. And we have to decide for God. We have to decide that we're going to do that. That is what we call free moral agency. So, I don't want you distorting truth. I don't want to distort truth. And we need to watch this and be careful that even in our own personal Bible study, we don't allow people to do that with our heads and our hearts. Anybody remember this character? Anybody old enough to remember that movie? Back in, I think, the 90s, City Slickers. That's Curly. Billy Crystal played a part, I think it was a guy from the city who goes into this dude ranch. And in a particular situation we're in, is this thing doing right? These technical things. Curly asked this question. Do you know what the secret to life is? And he holds up one finger. Billy Crystal, tired from sitting on a horse, looks up at Curly and says, you mean your finger? Curly says, one thing. Just one thing. Mitch says, but what is the one thing? Curly says, that's what you have to find out. And people, that's what we're talking about. When it comes to who we are in our relationship with God, this is not about City Slickers and Curly. It's about doing what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33 and figuring out for yourself whether or not you're going to partake of that forbidden fruit. Whether you're going to decide to make a call for Satan, you're going to make a call for God, and you need to get personal with that. Because I guarantee you, Satan's personal with you. And he knows your weakness, and he's going to come running right after you if given the opportunity to do it. And priorities is one of those environments. In Proverbs chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find the righteous who walks his integrity, blessed are his children after him. And then Jesus clearly explains to us, you can't have two masters. You've either got to serve God or mammon. You decide which one you're going to do. You can't serve both God and mammon, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And do you know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. And what Paul is saying is, with the demonstration, if you could have seen it on the screen behind me, would have been Curly holding up that one finger and a decision being made by Billy Crystal to understand exactly what that meant and trying to apply it in his life. That's our challenge right there. The Christian's challenge, and it's not just a novice who's challenged with this. The veteran Christian, the seasoned Christian, has the same challenges. And Satan is going to work at us at different levels to try to get us to come down to his level, to put him second. And you're going to have an opportunity to make a decision either for God or against God. Four biblical examples very quickly I want to talk about, the time that I have. Hosea, Micah, Solomon, and the rich fool. I know in your book you have an article involving particularly Solomon and Ecclesiastes, and he's a good example, and it's one reason why I decided to go ahead and talk about him. Micah was a prophet from the south, and he speaks to Judah. And Judah was an affluent society. In fact, they were in pursuit, Judah was, of all the wrong things. And they had a serious problem, I think, with priorities. And I want us to understand, and we'll do Micah first and come back to Amos, that in this particular section in Micah chapter 6, the verse 8 is the verse that we're familiar with. And there in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let me ask you a question. You raise your hand if you want. Anybody have that verse anywhere in their house? That's very common. It's refrigerator postings, things you put over a door where you tell your children, remember who you are, you know, that kind of thing. That's a verse that if you ask a lot of people what their favorite verse are, they're going to say Micah 6, verse 8. It's one of those passages that's kind of a standard for people in talking about our relationship with God. But like most texts, we sometimes ignore what really is being discussed in the previous verses that make that verse even have more substance. And if you haven't studied that before, let me read those to you, or if you have your Bibles open, read with me. Verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then it says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. But before we get to that key passage, and Micah is here having this discussion with him to do the right thing and learn to be kind and humble, here's what the people do. They barter with God. They say, okay, God, tell you what. What if when we come before you, we bow ourselves before on high? Will that be enough to accommodate you? Would that please you? Okay, if that won't do it. Shall I come before you with burnt offerings? Will that do it? With burnt offerings with calves a year old. How about that? Will the Lord be pleased within thousands? If one ram won't do it, how about thousands of rams for the sins of my soul? Oh, that won't do it. Then what else can I do? How about the firstborn? The rivers of oil are the firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body. That's disgusting, really. But the point is that the way that people actually think and the way that people thought during this time when Micah was addressing these people was that they thought that they could get God to compromise. And they began to barter with him, offering up things with him that, of course, God wasn't going to accept. And I'm afraid that we do that sometimes. Tell you what, God, I'm working extra hours. I'm going to do a whole lot more work right now. I know I am. I'm really busy with my job, but I'll give more on Sunday morning. I tell you what, God, I'm really busy with school right now. I've got a lot going on, but when I graduate from college, I'll work extra hard about making it up. I'm really busy now with my sports activities or whatever things are going on, but I'll tell you what, if you'll let me get through my 3 years of football or whatever it is, then I'll try to find time for the Lord. And that's bartering with God. And that's exactly what these people did. And Micah reminded them, no, you don't get it at all. You need to understand that's really important is that for you to do what's right. And then Hosea, in the case with Hosea, in Hosea chapter 7, we find in that particular situation that Hosea is there talking with God about Ephraim or Israel. And in this particular situation, the Bible says about Ephraim is that they were a cake half-baked. Now you ladies are getting ready for Thanksgiving. And my guess is not only would you be disappointed if your turkey wasn't done, but if you pulled out your cake halfway through, it wouldn't be what you'd want it to be. It would be maybe a little gummy, running all over the place, flat, whatever you might want to say about that cake. Disappointing would probably be a good term. And many of you would look at that, and what would you do with it? You'd dump it. Because you wouldn't want anybody to see something that you did that wasn't made the way you wanted it to be made. And what I'm saying to you, that what God is trying to help Israel to understand is that he won't accept anything but their best. and to give half of who you are and half of what you are to God and expect him to accept that is something God's not going to do. In chapter 7, verse 11, he likens them to a dove, silly and without sense. Doesn't even make any sense. He promises in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 to bring them down and even utters a woe like he does over Matthew chapter 23 to those Pharisees to show a strong objection to their compromise. Later on in chapter 8, he says that they will sow the wind that will reap the whirlwind. Even though they cry, "My God, we Israel know you." Look at chapter 8, verses 2, and then skip down to verse 7. So, God, wait a minute here. You don't understand. We're your people. My God, we're Israel, and we know you. And I'm saying to you that when we're people, just because we say, "God, you don't know who we are," we're Christians, we've been baptized, we're baptized believers, you don't know. And I'm saying to you that God knows whether or not we're giving him our best or whether we're a cake half turned. He sees us for the way we are. We need to be very careful that we don't do the very thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew 15, verse 8, and we honor God with our lips, but our heart is far from him. He wants all of his people. That's what those two examples tell us. That he's interested not in our bartering, not in our trying to pay him off, not in our compromise, not in our distorted way of looking at our relationship with him and trying to be somebody else. He wants all of us to be just exactly what he's asked us to be and to seek him first in all that we do. And then we look at Solomon. Solomon is a wonderful example of somebody who had it all wrong for a long period of time, isn't he? The Bible tells us that when it comes to thinking about who Solomon was, that he lived his life under the sun. And anybody who's ever studied the life of Solomon and what he has to say know and recognize that that was a huge challenge or problem of his. We need to be people who look above the sun, not below it. We don't need to be caught up and consumed with what we're trying to do to make ourselves happy. What we might call a materialistic or a hedonistic approach to things. But we're trying to always find ways to make ourselves happy, to please ourselves. And that would be educationally, intellectually. That would be, you know, physically. That would be with all the materialistic things that are out there. And if you look at it, we had time to do it, you could look at Solomon's life in verse 3, he says, "What does man gain by all the toil of which," verse chapter 1, "what does man gain by all the toil of at which he toils in the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes." And on he goes about it. He says, as it relates to his relationship with God in verse 8, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing." Solomon was just trying as hard as he could to please himself and make himself happy. And he couldn't get it done. And when he gets to chapter 12 and verse 13, where he seems to finally get it, and I think Solomon reflects on his life as he's writing this to us, and we get to read his diary, and he says, "I'll tell you what, after I look at all that I did under the sun," and in verse chapter 2 and verse 1, "I will test you with my pleasure, enjoy yourself, and after I tried to do that, give myself all the pleasure I could, and I gave myself parks, and I gave myself recreational activity, I gave myself all these waterways, I had slaves, I had all these things," he depicts in chapter 2. He gets to chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, "This is the whole of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." And I'm saying to you that when you get that in your heart, in your head, you know what's number one. And people, my wife and I had a discussion about this before services, so if I use this term in a way that you think it's not one that should be used, at least think of the term as focus. The word I'm about to use is obsession. And I think what Solomon's saying was when he looks at his life, he says, "I was obsessed with the pleasures of life. Now I'm obsessed with God's word. Now I've come to a point in my life where I realize that my obsession was twisted and distorted. And what I really need to be doing is quit trying to serve me and learn what it means to serve God." Now, he's not saying we shouldn't be joyful. Look at the end of chapter 11, and you will see that he talks a great deal about the fact that a person needs to be joyful and enjoy their life. Nothing wrong with us enjoying life. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that Solomon's conclusion of the whole matter should resonate with every one of us. No matter what you're doing in your life, no matter what sport you're playing, no matter what grade you get in chemistry, no matter where you are in your educational climb, no matter what kind of job you have, no matter what promotion you have coming next, no matter what your career is, no matter where you are with your job, none of it is worth anything, not worth a salt if you lose your soul. And I'm just suggesting to you that we get that skewed in our life, and we look at the homosexual, and we look at the people who are involved in pornography, and we look at all these people that are messed up with these things that the devil tempts us with, and we see something as microscopic as priorities, and we just kind of look the other way. And we can't do that. God won't have it. He wouldn't have it in Micah's time. He wouldn't have it in Hosea's time. He wouldn't have it in Solomon's time, and he won't have it with us. One more example. And then we'll wrap things up. Not only do we can look at Hosea, Micah, and Solomon, but I think we can look at the rich fool. The rich fool is an interesting story. And when I look at the rich fool, the ground of a certain rich man, this is Luke 12, 16 through 21, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Did you get that last sentence? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, he's not just talking about this materialistic thinking, material-minded rich man. He's talking to you and I. He does call him a fool, which is interesting to me. He says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And the word fool is used a lot in the Bible, especially like in Psalms 23 and verse 1, for the person who says there is no God. Isn't it interesting that on the same plane Jesus puts this person who's got his materialistic approach to life, his perspective of God all skewed and messed up, on the same plane as an atheist? He says, "You're no more good to me," the Lord says, if you're a person who's got his priorities skewed, than one who's an atheist. And I'm suggesting to you the reason why that's so is because whether you're an atheist or a person who's caught up with something else other than your right relationship with God, you're still putting God second. And he won't have it. He wants our heart. He wants us to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. He wants us, before we make a decision in life, to look up, look out, and look in before we make a decision. But the first thing is look up. Will it offend God? Then I'm not going to do it. Will it make God happy? Then I am going to do it. That's putting God first. Then, after we've done that, then look at your neighbor. Look out. If it's all right with God, then I need to consider my neighbor. Sure you do. That's the point that's being made here. But you also need to consider yourself. And I tell people, especially when I'm in a camp environment with kids, that if you get ready to make a decision and it's not right with God, you don't do it. But you should also look at whether or not it's going to be right with your neighbor and with your own self. And if it's not right with God, it's not right with your neighbor, it's not right with yourself, then stop and step back and take a look at that decision. But I especially want us to see now that what the story of the rich fool is trying to tell us, and what he's trying to demonstrate to us, the Lord, is I do believe, is that God's not interested at all in this story about the materialistic side of the rich fool. And neither is the rich fool interested. He's not even interested in his own soul. You know how I know that? because in that particular environment, Jesus comes back to him with this argument. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? Why do you think he did that? Because this rich man didn't care about his soul. He wasn't even interested enough to be concerned about the hereafter. So Jesus came to him with a different approach. What are your kids going to do with all this? What are those you leave all this? What are they going to do with it? By the way, it's a serious thing for each one of us that are older to consider. Are our children and those we leave our goods and our money to going to lay up treasures for themselves or be rich toward God with what we give them? But what I'm suggesting to you now as it relates to priorities is that Jesus is telling us put God first. Look at this. Four abuses of the rich ruler. He misused his wealth. He thought possessions would bring pleasure. He forgot that he had to leave pleasures to others, and he forgot death might be near. He misused his wealth. He laid up treasure for himself when he was not rich toward God. He thought possessions would bring pleasure. Many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He forgot that he had to leave pleasures to others. Then whose shall those things be? And he forgot death might be near. Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. Let's not be like these people during Micah's time or Hosea's time or like Solomon or this rich fool. Let's learn what it means, no matter what we're talking about, that we do things that are rich toward God. They're seeking first the kingdom of God. If you were looking, if I had an opportunity to show you this slide, I'd be getting ready to close this lesson with just a couple more thoughts. And what you'd be looking at right now, and I'm sorry you don't get to see this, is a spot I took from the Andy Griffith Show. Anybody ever watch Andy Griffith? I love Andy Griffith. I thought it was clean and funny, and Barney cracked me up. But in this particular episode, it's season 4, episode 4, October 21st, 1963, there was a guy named Dr. Harrison Everett Breen. And he walks into town to preach a sermon, and everybody's looking forward to it. The sermon's entitled, What's the Hurry? And his sermon, really context, was based on about six words. Slow down, take it easy, relax. Now, we could get off talking about what the Mayberry crew could do with those comments. And it got pretty funny. But the point is that Breen was trying to help people to understand to slow down, take it easy, relax. And that's what they did. You see, ain't everybody sitting around the patio drinking iced tea and nobody was doing anything. And I'm going to say to you that I realize that you can take the book of Psalms, for example, and you can find the Hebrew word selah, which means to pause. It's a musical term. Take a little stop, a pause. And we need to do that with our life. Even God rested on the Sabbath, seventh day. And expected his people to do the same. I'm not saying we shouldn't rest and pause. We should. But when it comes to our souls and putting God first, there needs to be no hesitation about who we are and what we do. We do not need to slow down. We do not need to take it easy. We do not need to relax. Now is the acceptable time of salvation, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, I won't read all that, but the writer of Hebrews, he's quoting from Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11. He says, today, if you hear this voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he later on says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Later on in verse 15, he says, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. Today, don't harden your hearts. Today, understand. Don't relax. Don't slow down. Don't take it easy. Start putting God first right now. James chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. James says, come now, ye who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now listen to verse 17 in its context. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him it is sin. I get from that what James is saying, if you don't know what it means to put God first, you better get it figured out in your life, because how are you going to know what to do, when to do what's right, if you don't know what God has to say? And when he says it, do it. And when you don't do it, to him, that, to that person, it's sin. And we have an obligation and responsibility to hear and listen to that warning. So what's the big deal? Why so urgent? Well, number one, because by delaying, there's a danger of a hardened heart. We already read about that. Number two, because of the imminence of Christ. Paul says he's going to come as a thief of the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. Because of the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. It is appointed a man once to die and after this to judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Because the wrath of God is promised to those who reject him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, God will take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, we don't need to be like this old character we read about over in Acts 24 and 25 called Felix, who, when Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come, the reaction to that is something we ought not miss. He trembled. Now, when I tremble, I'm scared. So whatever it was, if you look at the previous verse as it relates to this text, well, actually in verse 24, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And when he heard that preaching, he heard that teaching, he knew that now was the acceptable time of salvation. He knew that, people. And he trembled because he didn't do what he knew he ought to do. Slowing down and relaxing and taking it easy is not the right idea. I don't know what happened in the case of Felix. If you look at the historians and those that call themselves Bible scholars, they will tell you there's no evidence that the man ever repented and became a Christian. I don't know that. What I care about is whether or not you were in a situation where you're slowing down, taking it easy, and relaxing. What I care about, whether or not if you're a Christian, you got your priorities skewed and you're not rich toward God. That's the kind of thing we want to make sure we do. If I had it on my screen for you to see and you could look at it, what you would see right now in big old font is this word, is the number one. And what I'm going to ask you to do tonight is to think about where you have God in your life. What kind of emphasis do you place on your relationship with God? And people, listen to me. This is a serious thing. We have a young boy who's no longer with us now at the Roswell Church, a young boy named Nicholas Negron. You may have heard about him, maybe even prayed about him. Ernesto and Michelle are two of the finest people. She's from Jamaica. Ernesto, you know, from Puerto Rico. Very stable, strong members of the congregation in Roswell. And their 12-year-old son, in about June of last year, just suddenly started having headaches. 9 months later, he was dead from brain cancer. And we watched the boy melt. We watched him tremble and lose weight. Never once did he blame God. Never once did he accuse God. All he was a stabling agent for his parents to show his love for God. And he would say all the time, I just want to see my Jesus. I just want to be with my Jesus. This is a 12-year-old boy who, if he ever showed doubt, I never saw it. And we would go over as a group, 60 of us, 50 of us, a group of people around his bed holding hands and singing. He was the only one not crying or tears running down our face. Such was his strength and his courage. And I'm saying that boy was a perfectly healthy child. And he became a Christian during that period of time, and he became a testimonial faith to his parents and everybody around him. Every time one of his high school friends would come to see him, he talked to them about the Lord. I'm telling you, you can do this. I can do this. We can do this. We can put God first no matter where we are in the period of life in which we live. And we need to do that. The clock is ticking. Ticking right now. And you're a young person. And you're busy with school. Too busy for school. Too much homework. Too much fun with friends. No time for God. Now you're in high school. Oh, it's really gotten busy. All these sports. All this fun. All these books, no time for the Lord. Now we're in college. Real busy. Lots to do. All these societies, fraternities, all the things you can do. No time I've got time. No way I've got time for God. Now you're married. Starting that family. Got your first little kid coming. You're a happy parent. Got to work real hard. Make sure you've got a house. Make sure you got a car and the clock keeps ticking. No time for the Lord. Now your kids are grown, going off to college, and you're having to work hard to raise all that money. Work all those extra hours. No time for the Lord. Now you're a little older. Kids are gone. Have their own lives. Got to work hard on that retirement. What am I going to do if I don't have money at the end of my life? Got to take care of that first. Then I'll find time for the Lord. Where are you in your relationship with God? My appeal to you people is not to do what Felix did and put him off. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, if you're not a Christian, we'd very much like for you to think about your undone condition. You can't go to heaven and not be a Christian. You can't go to heaven if you are a Christian and you're not putting God first in your life. That's not me who says that. If we haven't seen the evidence of that tonight, I don't know what else to show you. God wants you to have your heart in such a condition, in such a way, in such a receptive way, that in the decisions you make every day, you're thinking about Him. You are, as we talked about from Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, obsessed with the idea. You want to go to heaven that bad. You see the picture. You see God on His throne. You can look at the book of Revelation, and particularly in chapter 23, or the throne scene in chapter 4 and 5, and you see all that, and you got this picture in your head, and you want to go there so bad, and you're obsessed with it. You don't want to miss the opportunity of sitting around the throne with Elijah and Abraham and Ruth and Naomi. You want to see those people too, but you want to see God at His throne. You want to see the Shekinah, the light of God. You want to be able to look at His face. And you're not going to get to do that, people. I'm not going to get to do that if I have a character where I put God first. Whatever you have in your situation, in your life, where you might be doing that, we'd invite you to come when we stand and sing the invitation song.